I want to pick up again where we left off on the subject of priesthood that we were looking at. And if you want to look at page 7 in the book, I believe it's page 7 on the priesthood of the believers. And read again 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then dropping down to verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or a purchased people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's a lot that we can learn from this passage that teaches us not only about the priesthood of all believers, but that teaches us about the church, the assembly, and principles that apply to the local church in particular. We remember that whatever the church is in its total aspect, that is in its universal aspect, that whatever the local church is shouldn't deny any of the truths that are true of the church as a whole. Or to say it maybe in a little bit different way, that whatever is done by the local church in how it meets, how it gathers, what it does, how it functions, should in no way deny or distort truth that is true of the universal church. For instance, we touched a bit in our previous studies on the thing that's found in 1 Corinthians both in chapter 1 and chapter 3 about what happens when you take a name that is not a name that the Bible gives you as a believer in Christ. What is one of the reasons you might think of that it is important that we stick to what the Bible calls us? What is one of the things that happens if you don't do that? And what is one of the truths that might be distorted if we take names and divide ourselves off by different denominations and different names and different people that we're attached to? Can you think of a truth that might be distorted or denied if we do that? A truth that's true of the church as a whole. I know it's difficult to frame a question in such a way that I can get the answer that I'm looking for. But what about the truth of the one body? Now that's a truth that's true, whether people act upon it or not, and whether people recognize it and function like that or not. That is a very important New Testament truth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are one loaf. And the reality is that no matter what a person calls themselves, if that person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are members of the same body. That's an undeniable truth when it comes to the universal church, that every person, regardless of if they are a believer in Christ, whether they call themselves Baptist, whether they call themselves Pentecostal, whether they call themselves Methodist, if they are indeed born again by God's Spirit, a Christian, by definition of the Word of God, not just a name tag that's placed on them, but what the Bible says, that they've been regenerated, they've trusted Christ as Savior, then we are members of the same body. Therefore, we ought not do anything that distorts that biblical truth. And one of the ways that we can distort it is by taking names that seem to indicate that, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ is divided. And make no mistake about it, the world sees it. The world looks out and says, well, How come you got all these different people and they say they're this and they're that and you're this and you're that? And it's a confusion to the world around us. But whether or not the world saw it or not, you see, it's one thing to realize the truth of the one body. It is another thing to act upon it, not only individually, but corporately as a local church, so that the local church expresses the fact that we are recognizing and acting upon the truth that there is only one body. And so, therefore, we don't take any name that is in any way exclusive to us, or that would put up a wall, or that would create the impression that Christ is divided. And so it is that we find universal truths that have a local application. I say that because when we stick close biblically, as we always ought to what the Scripture says about priesthood, priesthood is something that goes way beyond the local church. It's not just something that's restricted to the local church. And I have been guilty, I know, in the past of sometimes referring to the function of our priesthood, because I'm tending to think of what we do in the local assembly or in the local church. But it goes way beyond that. Matter of fact, it is interesting to note that the two letters of the New Testament that deal with priesthood are the book of Hebrews and the book of 1 Peter. They're the ones that most clearly bring out the truth of the priesthood of the believer. Those are not the two books that deal primarily with church order. If I had to pick the two books that deal more with church order, I'd pick the book of 1 Corinthians and the book of 1 Timothy. They deal more with church order, but not with priesthood. But I think it is safe to recognize that while priesthood is more universal in its application or in its reality, it does have a local application as well, just like the other things we mentioned. That however we express that priesthood or deny that priesthood in the local assembly reflects upon the truth of that priesthood as well. So when we read here, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, obviously there he's thinking in broader terms than just the local church. He's bringing also in an important concept. It's been a help to me. I know that God has framed us differently, and we all have our unique personalities. We all have our different approach to things. One man's approach to the Scripture does not necessarily appeal to another man, but in some aspects it might. One of the things that's been a tremendous help to me is the pictures that God Himself has given in His Word. And when you realize that the Lord is using an illustration in His Word, you can take that, and I like to take it like a model and look at it. And though it's not the exact same of what the model represents, sort of like if you had a model plane or a model car, it's not the real thing. You can't get in it and fly. You can't get in it and drive. But you can look at the features of the model and learn what the real thing is like. The plane, it's got two wings, it's got engines, it's got this, it's got that. And so God has given us models to look at. One of the things that He gave us as a model is the temple in the Old Testament, the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And you find that that's really what He's referring to in verse 5. You are living stones. So He gives us the model of a spiritual house, but He gives us also a contrast, doesn't He? The temple of the Old Testament was built with physical stones. But the temple of the New Testament is built with living stones. So it's kind of like that one, but there's a real big difference, isn't there? Instead of physical stones of mortar or physical stones of block, the spiritual house today is built of living stones. You and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, I like to point out sometimes that there's another interesting parallel. Back in the Old Testament, the book of 1 Kings, when they were building the temple in Solomon's day, and I give you the reference for your later use, 1 Kings 6:7, you'll find that it said that they decided upon a very unique building process, that they would go down to the quarry and carve these stones out, measure them, shape them, fit them into the house so that there was not heard at the temple site the sound of the hammer or the saw or of any tool. It was a silent work, taking those stones and fitting them into place. And I'm reminded of the work that God is doing today, carving out of humanity living stones that make up His temple, which is a spiritual house. Now, because we are a holy priesthood, we are able to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, this brings out, I'd like to at least mention three other things here for us to consider. First of all, one thing that we haven't dwelt much on, but is important to get hold of as a foundation, is the purpose that the church exists today. And why that's important is because it will sort of frame, it will control a lot of what you do. Now, there are a lot of ministries and a lot of outreach and a lot of things that the church does, that the church rightly should do. But first and primary, if I were to ask you, using this Old Testament model, if I were to ask you, who was that house first of all for? You realize that that house was built first, designed and built by and for, in that sense, the pleasure of God. They were there to offer up sacrifices, and they didn't go to offer sacrifices for themselves. The sacrifices rose up and were pleasant in the nostrils of God. There is a very powerful and real sense in which the church today exists for the pleasure of the Lord first. Now, that is so important, because when we go back to our thinking about what model will we follow when we think about the church, if we fall into the trap of thinking that the church is first and primarily designed for man, or to meet man's needs, or to please man, well, I can guarantee you that the design will not produce that which is consistent with what the Scripture teaches. And many, many people fall into that trap in our country. I call it a trap of seeking to design the church in such a way that it pleases even unsaved man. And all the while, forgetting that the church is first of all to please God. It is His house. And so, in seeking to please and satisfy the unsaved, we neglect the very Lord Himself, whose house it is. And so you see again how important that is. It is His house. Now, when the church gathers together, they are able to offer up, this will tell you something else again about who is the church, and I want to just, this is not a pet peeve, but it's one of those things I notice, and believe me, I stand before you today. In one sense, my life in the last 20-something years, almost 25 years, weakly and feebly as it might have been, has been given over seeking to communicate the truth of God's Word. And yet, it is an incredible struggle sometimes to communicate accurately God's truth when so many words and so many concepts have been abused or been misrepresented. For instance, you go in our country and you'll find signs at all sorts of church buildings, many of them that are good gospel preaching places. You'll find invitations for everyone to come together and worship. Saved, unsaved, anybody. I want to tell you this morning, it can't be done. Why? Because spiritual sacrifices are only acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Only those who are saved can offer to God spiritual sacrifices, and they are only acceptable as they are offered through Jesus Christ. You see? So to invite everybody, saved and unsaved, and mingle them together is a confusion in that sense. Can't worship God in that sense. They can't offer spiritual sacrifices. They're only acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now that covers a number of areas. There are at least three sacrifices that the scriptures mention that we as believer priests are able to offer. There's first of all in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the sacrifice of our life. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service. Now, that's an interesting word, and those of you who like to study words and like to study the language or even read commentaries, if you read them on that verse, you will find the commentator struggling at how to express reasonable service. Because the words can also express the idea of your spiritual worship. The act of worship to offer the bodies of our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Again, we're like those Old Testament priests in that we have a sacrifice to offer, but we're different in that we don't offer a dead animal, we offer our own living bodies to Him. Might I say that that's really the door, isn't it? That's the first one. After that, there is that which Hebrews chapter 13 and 16 says, and I use the L letter here to describe it, that is our livelihood. Our livelihood. To do good and to communicate, that is to share, generally taking in the sense of sharing our means. Forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And there's one of the sacrifices of the believer priest. Our livelihood. Amazing, isn't it? We can take that which the Word of God sometimes refers to as filthy lucre. We can take that which the world corrupts, and we can offer the very thing that we have earned by the sweat of our brow to the living God as a sacrifice that is well-pleasing. God is well-pleased with it and accepts it as a sacrifice from a believer priest. But again, it's not the same to accept it from an unsaved person, is it? They can't offer it as a sacrifice to God. And so, it's another sacrifice that the believer priest is able to offer. Interesting, isn't it, when it comes to money? I remember, I think it was Jabe, I first heard Jabe Nicholson refer to money as congealed sweat. Congealed sweat, that which is earned by the sweat of our brow and solidified in that fashion. But amazing, isn't it, that that is now offered to Him as a living sacrifice. And then the third one that's found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, by Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. There again is an interesting verse, verse 15. It actually comes from a quotation that is found in the Old Testament. And it, in the Old Testament, refers to what is called the calves of our lips. You know, calves being a small cow. It's changed here in the New Testament to be called the fruit of our lips. But it is attached to that which is given as a sacrifice. The praise that is offered to God, the sacrifice of our lips. So obviously all three of these encompass an area that is broader than just the local church, but ought to be reflected in the local church as well. And so we can offer these things to God as believer priests. Any thoughts or comments there, or questions? Yes, he says in 3 John 7, and he's there instructing the church. He's there instructing those to whom he's writing to, and he says, they've borne witness of thy charity or thy love before the church. These are individuals whom thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort. In other words, provide help for them in a way that's worthy of God. thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. A principle that governs the financial aspect of a servant of the Lord's life. Take nothing of the Gentiles for his name's sake, looking unto the Lord to provide for their needs. Yeah, that is, that's a very good reference to consider. The Proverbs puts it this way too, and I apologize for not knowing the reference, but I know it's there. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. See, that which God receives, he receives from his people. It's always been that way since he's had a corporate people. When he established Israel as a nation, those Levites were supported by the offerings that the people brought. God himself instituted that. And that principle is brought forward in the New Testament. We look at the principles of giving in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 2 Corinthians that is referred to not only there but in Timothy as well. God himself ordained that the Levites would be supported by that which his people brought. Parts of the sacrifice that they could keep for themselves and parts of the food that was brought that they could keep to support that work. Absolutely. Absolutely. That when we preach the Word of God, when we teach the Word of God, at those times, particularly when we are presenting the Word of God and there are unsaved people, how critical it is that they not get the impression in any way, number one, that they can earn their salvation by some religious deed that they've done, be it the giving of money or anything else, and number two, that they realize that there's nothing they can do to commend themselves to God, that they stand in a position that God can't receive that from them in that sense because they are not in the right relationship with him. I think it is important. The gospel ought to go out without charge, taking nothing of the Gentiles. And that's a testimony. It is a testimony to God's faithfulness. It is a testimony of the grace of God in the gospel, not by works. And it is a testimony of the grace wherein we stand. So however we can do that in our local churches, it ought to be reflected in that particular way. And again, the privilege of God's people to be able to give towards his work and give towards the service and maintenance of what is done for his honor and glory. Looking over now at page 11, and some of this is taken up here on page 11 when we come to the truth of New Testament ministers. Minister, not a title, but a description of being a servant. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? Minister, it is a description of the work of being a servant. We do realize again that there were those that sometimes gave themselves, and I struggle with terminology. Sometimes folks ask me, are you in the Lord's work full time? And when I am feeling a little bit lighthearted, I'll say, well, no, I just piddle around at it, you know. I know what they mean, but really we all are in the Lord's work full time. We are all full time servants of the Lord. I think perhaps that's why sometimes I would refer to myself as one who's commended to the Lord's work in full time capacity, but a commended worker, and yet we're all full time ministers of the Lord. Oh, how I wish if we left here with not many things, that we'd all grasp that concept. You see, it's easy again if we go back to the chart that we had on the previous page. Man's tradition, modern day method, to view that big circle in the top of the square as being the minister, and viewing all the rest out there, the little circles, as being something else. When in reality, we are all ministers and servants in that sense. And that's such a very important thing. And so you find it in the New Testament. Again, it's not our place here to stand in criticism on others. They have to stand before the Lord as the Lord's servants. But it is our place to look and see what God's Word says, no matter what it might be, personal area, church area, and to bring ourselves into line with what God's Word says, and to seek as best we can to act in accordance with the Word of God. So when you come to the New Testament, you'll find that wherever they're referred to as ministers, is simply servants, fellow workers, co-laborers, as it is called. It is a calling of God without doubt, and it is not something that is humanly engineered by men. It is not an ordination that is given by man that qualifies one in any way for service, but it is that which is of God. Now, again, there are those that are called to give their time fully. We see that even at the establishment at the beginning of the church, don't we? There came a time when the apostles, certain questions arose in Acts chapter 6, and it was a question about the distribution of physical things to take care of the daily needs of the group that was there, and the apostles appointed men to take care of those physical needs, and they said, you look to this, we will give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. They didn't say that in any way to elevate themselves over the other people or to make out like what the other people were doing was unimportant, but there just was the recognition of the reality that there may come that point in one's life where you are spending and need to spend more time, more commitment, because of the gift that God has given you, to giving yourself fully to spiritual things in that sense, and not giving yourself to the ordinary and temporal things. I find it important that there be both in the assembly. That I take my hat off in the sense to those men who labor at what we call a regular job and yet still function in the local church, have responsibility in the local church, responsibility of family, and so on. And it does us all good to recognize those examples in the local church. And there are others, such as we know, that give themselves full time to the Word of God and traveling and seeking to build up the people of God. And so it's a matter of what God has called one to. But we all are ministers, every one of us. I'm often tempted over in the States. I had a friend that used to do it all the time. I never do it. I just can't bring myself to. But in going to do visitation in the States at times, you know, pulling into the hospital parking lot and trying to find a space in a big hospital, not always easy. And there you pull around to the front and you see clergy, ministers, parking space. I have never yet parked in one. I'll ride around 15 times and pray the Lord will move a car so I can get in somewhere. I just can't bring myself to do it. But a friend of mine always did it. And he was a salesman. But he said, I'm a minister of God. I can park there, you know. So based on what God's Word says, he'd park there. I don't know if the police would have bought it if they'd have found his car parked there. But anyway, we're all ministers in that sense, in the very real sense. Help us to remember that. What ministry has God called you to? What function in that area as a servant of God? How will the Lord use you to minister to His people? Different capacity, different gift, different area. But God has designed that each of us function in that type of way. When we think of those that God calls to a more full-time thing, as we see in number four here, in relation to the assembly, the New Testament minister teaches Scripture. And there were workers that were moved by God's leading. It wasn't a headquarters that was over them. Jerusalem didn't tell them where to go. It was the Lord who led the servants. They answered directly to the risen Lord, although they're in submission in their local assembly and in submission to their elders, just like every other believer is called to be. There are those times and occasions. We saw it in the life of Paul, 1 Corinthians, or in Corinth. He was there for 18 months. He was at Ephesus for 3 years. There are those times when God will call an individual to stay in a particular given area. There are inherent dangers in that. One of the inherent dangers is that the people become so dependent upon that individual to do all the work in ministry that they don't use the gift that God has given them. Oh, it is almost an impossibility, particularly if you have a gifted and talented servant of the Lord, for people not to begin to compare other gifts by him. And I don't know if you have it in this area, but I tell you, there's times when folks around our way will say, oh, I'm not going out there. You know, so-and-so speaking tonight. On the other hand, oh, tonight I'll go because, you know, he's speaking tonight. May we remember that we go to hear the Lord speak. And God can use whoever he so chooses. Now, I'm going to tell you, I've sat through some things, messages that you might have to say you endured. You persevered until the end, you know, hoping to be saved and delivered, you know. But I'm sure I've probably given some like that. And yet at the same time, I honestly in my heart, every time I sit under the sound of the Word, and I do enjoy sitting under the sound of the Word as much as I can, I ask the Lord to speak to my heart with something that I can get. And if we're looking for that, the Lord will use His Word, sometimes from very unlikely sources, and speak to our hearts from His Word. So there are inherent dangers that are there that should be duly noted in the societies in which we live of a person being too long in a particular area. I think one of the things is the goal of why they're there. I've labored before in local situations. My stated goal was always to be there to see God develop gifts and raise up gifts that could the assembly could go on and function. And that should be the goal. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that we sometimes view things in kind of different ways. And I don't know why we do that. We just tend to do it. If I were to ask you about a missionary, what should be the goal of a missionary in a foreign land? Well, you'd say probably the goal of the missionary would be to go there and preach the gospel. And once he preaches the gospel and people are saved, it may be a period of time, that then believers are raised up who can carry on that work in that local church. And then the missionary is preaching elsewhere and seeing. But if that's what's done there, why is that applicable there? Why is it not applicable here? Why should that not be the goal here? Or have we, and I say we generally, fallen into the view that we have a different pattern for here than we do over there? I think we have fallen into that, and for various reasons. But I don't necessarily believe, and I don't believe that it's the best. I believe the Scripture would show us as a servant of God, the minister looks to God for his needs. I remember a man that I had the privilege of meeting. I don't know if any of you ever met. I'm sure you've probably heard of Brother T. Ernest Wilson, missionary, 50 years in Angola. Left the shipyards in Belfast. Worked on ships as a teenager. It was a big... I may still be there. I've never been to Belfast. Big shipyard there. Built ships that sailed all over the world. And he left the shipyards as a young man. Felt called of God to go to Africa. I mean, a true pioneer in that sense. Walked who knows how many tens of thousands of miles in the day that he lived. Communication was not what it is now. Mail and getting correspondence could take months and sometimes years. War broke out. No communication. Before he left, there was a man that came up to him and gave him a gold sovereign. Said, I want you to use this whenever you feel you have the need. After he'd been 50 years on the mission field, he stood at a missionary conference one time, reached in his pocket and pulled out that gold sovereign. And said, God, without me making my request ever known to men, has always met our needs. And one of the amazing things he said was that before he left, he had numerous people who said, we will support you. We will not forget you. And guess what? First of all, not only did they forget them, but when things happened like war broke out, if he'd have been looking to them, he couldn't have gotten it if they had have sent it. He had to look to the Lord to supply his needs. And there's a value, isn't it? You know, that liberates you, because then you're not restricted and bound in that sense to men and what they would have you do. You have the liberty to go as God would lead you. And I've enjoyed that liberty. I've enjoyed going to countries that were very poor and being able to go there and freely preach the gospel and teach the word of God, expecting nothing from them. Going even at your own expense, God providing, and receiving nothing from them other than the benefit of the blessing of the spiritual fellowship that you enjoy and so on. What a blessing to be able to give in that way to others. So, it's a valuable, valuable principle that I think we ought to hold fast to. And it's found in the New Testament. That's how they went forth. That's what they did. And I know from my personal experience, it works in the day and age in which we're living, even today. And I wouldn't want to lift myself up as any kind of example, because we exist, and I say we, my family and myself, not because of our faithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness, God undertaken for us. And, might I add, I never want to underestimate this, the goodness of God's people, generosity, and the fellowship of God's people. And we do not take that lightly. We take it as from the very hand of God Himself. And so we're thankful for that. And so, New Testament ministers. This page gives you some good references and helps us to bring our minds back to what the Scripture says about what a minister is and what a minister should be. I believe we'll stop for there and take a little break, and then we'll come back.